If you'd open your Bible to John chapter 19, we're going to focus on verse 30 this morning, but I'm going to pray, and then we will read that here this morning. Father God, it is humbly that we come before you here today, just in awe at your word. God, scripture is so clear that we deserve death because of our sin. Yet you are so loving, so gracious that you made a way. You gave us a sacrifice, a substitute, and his name was Jesus Christ. And God, as we focus on that substitute on his cross, I thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ finished the work that you sent him here to do. God, as we look at this incredible gift that Jesus gave us, I pray that you would help us to recognize how much we need you, that you would help us to seek after you, that you would help us to study scripture, longing to know you more. God, this morning as we worship in our own homes, I thank you for technology that makes this possible. I thank you for the option that we can still hear messages from the truth of scripture through the internet. God, I do pray, asking that we could come together in person quickly and hopefully even as soon as next week. But God, we just long to gather in person together as your church, glorifying you. And we thank you so much for all the things that you've accomplished. We thank you for who you are. We worship you here today. It is in your name that I pray. Amen. John chapter 19, verse 30, it says this. It says, "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now, John chapter 19, it puts this in immediately after Jesus says, "I thirst," and they offer him up the sour wine, and that's exactly where we just picked up. "So, when Jesus had received that sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now, this is our sixth statement of Jesus Christ from the cross. We still have one more following this that we'll cover next week. But John's gospel doesn't give us that last one. In fact, they're so close. We're at the end of the crucifixion here, and so much so that John has it written like this. He said, "It is finished." Finished, and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is the end of the crucifixion. The fulfillment of everything that was supposed to happen, we're getting there, right? We're at the closing hours of the cross where Jesus is going to give up his life. We will cover that in detail next week, but for now, right here, we want to cover those words, "It is finished." This is the sixth time that Christ opens his mouth, and the sixth statement from Christ on the cross is an absolute cry of victory. There is no loss coming from this. When he says it is finished, it's not a sad thing. It's not my life is finished or the ending to who he is. He's finishing something, but it's a victorious cry. It's a victorious finish. For our series here that we've been going through, we're looking at how we should live our life based off of the way that Christ died. And this sixth statement is filled with so much meaning that we will try to dip our toe into it this morning. I mean, we can't possibly cover everything that this means. We can't even comprehend everything that this means. But for our series, we'll say it like this. Christ died completing the work that God had for him. That's how you and I are supposed to live. He died completing the task that God wanted him to. You and I need to live a lifestyle that aims to complete what it is that God has for us. You don't want to fizzle out. You don't want to fade out. You want to finish strong. You want to complete what God wants you to while you're here on this earth. Listen, it is a pretty easy truth to see that life as we know it ends. People die and life is over. It happens every single day. It is very, very common. I would venture to say that pretty much all of you can think of somebody that you know who their life has ended. They're no longer here, and that has somehow affected you. But you see, it's one thing for life to end. It's another thing to finish it. Many teachers have explained it this way, and I think it says it really well, so I'll just borrow from them. In a marathon, everybody starts, just like everybody ends, but not everybody finishes, right? Some people don't make it that far. I don't know how long a marathon is. It's over 20 miles, some ridiculous number that people decide they want to run. I wouldn't finish if I tried to start a marathon. I wouldn't even get halfway through it. And that's the same idea. Everybody starts, everybody ends. They don't keep running forever, but not everybody finishes. And yes, your life will end. Everybody's will. Everybody starts life and everybody ends life, but not everybody finishes life. We want to end in such a way that we finish strong. We finish the work that God has for us. We finish the task that He has us here for. And that's what we see from our Savior in His dying breath as He hangs on the cross. Now, it is finished. In our text, it's three words, but in the Greek, it's only one word. And the word is tetelestai, okay? And it means paid, paid in full. That would be the idea behind this word, tetelestai, that Jesus Christ shouts. In fact, some archaeological digs have actually showed, they found receipts, essentially. It's the statement that somebody owed something, and stamped right on that is the word tetelestai. It has been paid, or paid in full. They no longer owe anything. So this word that Jesus shouts, that in our translation we read it as "it is finished," it means that the debtor's debt is finished. The debtor no longer owes anything. The one owed is now satisfied. There's satisfaction to the one who was owed something. You see, with this cry of one word from the cross, Christ finished the work that He came to earth for. And in doing so, He altered the destiny and the eternity of many, many people. Anybody who's His, anybody who's going to be a Christian, anybody who will get to spend eternity with the Father, it's because the Father was satisfied. It's because Christ finished His work here on the cross. When Christ says it is finished, it equals everything involved with our redemption. Do you realize that? There's nothing left for you to achieve. Christ achieved it all at the cross. It's God's perfect plan of salvation being fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. That's incredible. That is something that should excite you. Listen, you need to be overwhelmed with gratitude that Jesus Christ did and finished what He came to do. Because it's the reason that you can have a relationship with Almighty God. So for today's lesson, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the idea of what was finished, right? When Jesus said, "It is finished," that "it," that first word there, carries a lot of weight. What is being finished? It could mean a lot of things, and there's no way we can possibly cover it all, but we're going to cover a lot of it here today. We're going to do our best to understand what Jesus finished on the cross, and I'm going to give it to you in eight different things here this morning. So we don't have any time to waste. We need to jump right in. We'll cover these eight things under the question of what is finished. Number one, Christ's pain and separation from the Father equals done. I want you to understand it. Here from the cross, when Jesus says it is finished, the pain and separation that He's been experiencing here on the cross is coming to an end. He's at the end of the crucifixion. This is the part where He's going to die. So He's finishing that separation from the Father that He hates, right? Remember in the garden when He says, "If there's any other way, Let it be so, right? I don't want to drink this cup. I don't want to experience separation from you, Father. And from all of eternity past, all the way up into the cross, there's been perfect unison between the Father God and Father the Son, or between God the Father and God the Son. They have never had one instance of separation between them until here at the cross. And we learn that, right? As Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He dies hating the separation that sin brings. But here, as he says it's finished, the pain and separation from the Father, it's complete, it's done. He's no longer dealing with that as he's going to bow his head and die here on the cross. That's an incredible thing to focus on. When Christ became sin, it brought separation. But when Christ paid for sin, now that separation no longer has to remain. Christ took the wrath of God and all of the pain of it, and he finished it. That's an incredible thing for us. The reason that you don't have to experience the wrath of God is because Christ took it all and finished it here at the cross of Jesus Christ. I think the best way for us to see this is in the language of Jesus Christ himself. Do you guys remember the first cry of Jesus from the cross? As he opens his mouth and he prays for those around him, right? He says, Father, forgive them. Right? How did he address God in that? He addresses him as Father. He still feels that connection between them. There's still unison between them. Right? And you remember, we've talked about a lot through this series. The first 3 hours on the cross, it's still light out. Right? As Jesus says, Father, forgive them. And as he looks at the thief beside him and he says, today you'll be with me in paradise. And then as he looks down at his mother and he says, hey, woman, behold your son, speaking of John. And then he looks at John and says, behold your mother. All that happened while it was light and when he could see. But when the wrath of God comes, when God's anger for sin is shown, it's revealed in darkness. And so darkness comes over. And then when Jesus addresses his father, he doesn't say father anymore, right? He says, my God, which indicates for us that there's been a separation that occurs. He's no longer feeling this perfect unison with the Father because sin separates and Jesus has become sin. He's paying for that sin. Now, here from the cross, he'll cry, it is finished. And next week, when we look at the last statement that immediately follows this one, how does he address God? He'll say, Father, once again. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So do you see how Jesus starts by addressing him as Father? Then when the separation occurs, he addresses him as my God. But now that it's finished, he'll be able to address him once again as Father because he's paid for sin. And so the relationship is coming back. By finishing the work, the relationship returns. That's incredible. Christ, listen, he's going to die, he's going to go into the grave, and he's going to resurrect with an eternal body. That's what's left to happen. He says it is finished, so he will give up his spirit, he will go into the grave, resurrect with an eternal body, and he will, he's not fully human, right? He's now a human with, he has an eternal body. He has a glorified body. He's ready for heaven once again. He'll return to where he should be, right? To his rightful place at the right hand of the Father. And we've talked through all kinds of stuff with this, but heavenly beings don't get thirsty, right? Remember last week when Jesus said, I thirst? Well, he's about to die, and he's going to come out of the grave with a eternal body, which doesn't thirst. So he's done with the idea of thirsting. He's done with the idea of pain. He's done with the idea of suffering. He is done with the idea of being separated from the Father. He's finishing that work that is before him. That's incredible. That's amazing. That is for sure exciting, but we have a lot more that we can grasp as we go through this. Number two, what is finished? All of the prophecies and types equal fulfilled. Hanging on the cross, when Jesus Christ said, "It is finished," he is the fulfillment to the things that are pointing to him, which is the book that's written at that point, the Old Testament, right? So you have the law and the prophets, which make up the Old Testament, which is what the Jews were looking at, trying to find the Messiah. And when Jesus says, "It is finished," he has just fulfilled all of those types that are pointing to him. It's an incredible thing whenever you study it out and you begin to look at it. We already talked about Abraham through this series, right? You remember Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, when God says, "I want you to take your son whom you love, and I want you to take him to one of the mountains in Moriah, and I want you to kill him. I want you to offer your son up as a sacrifice." What do you think that pointed to? That pointed to Jesus Christ, and at the cross, when he says, "It is finished," the prophecies and the types, the things that point to him, are fulfilled. They have just found their meaning in the fact that we have the Son who was sacrificed for everybody else, right? To please the Father. It's Jesus Christ. He's the one. This is incredible because the book of the Old Testament is totally about Jesus. Like, when you study it and when you read it, it's pointing to the Messiah. And so all of it finds its fulfillment in him here at the cross. The law and the prophets, right? The law, which comes from God and reveals to us who he is, and then the prophets, which were telling us, hey, here's he's coming, right? There's coming one who will be the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice. And they set up all of these things that he has to be that it's impossible if you study it out. Nobody else could possibly meet that standard. I mean, let's just think through some of them, right? The Old Testament tells us that he must be a prophet. The Messiah will be a great prophet, which Jesus was, right? He was a great teacher, and he was clearly this prophet who revealed things. But at the same time as he's going to be a prophet, he has to be a priest. And at the same time as he has to be a prophet and a priest, he has to be a king. And that's unlikely because they all come from different tribes. So how are you going to line this up so that somebody can come and be a prophet, a priest, and a king all at the same time? But Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills that, right? Not only that, the Old Testament tells us that he has to be the sacrificial lamb that dies. That's all these pictures in the Bible, as you have these animals that are slaughtered and sacrificed, and none of those appease God, right? But it all points to the one that would. So Jesus has to be prophet, he has to be priest, he has to be king, he has to be a sacrificial lamb that dies, at the same time as he has to be a substitutionary scapegoat that lives. If you study the Old Testament out, they would take one lamb and they would slaughter it, and he's the picture of blood being shed for sin, but then they would take another lamb and they'd place hands on it, and it was like sins were being transferred to that lamb, and then they would send it outside of the camp, right? Because God remembers your sins no more, and they're sent away. So how can he be a prophet, a priest, a king, a sacrificial lamb that dies, but at the same time a substitutionary scapegoat that lives, right? All of this stuff is prophesied in the Old Testament, and it's confusing. The Bible tells us that all of the kings will fall down before him and all nations will serve him. That's Psalm chapter 72. That's what it says about Jesus Christ, right? But at the same time, it says that he'll be despised and rejected by many. How does that work? How is the one that comes, everybody's going to worship him, but at the same time, he's going to be rejected by everyone? And we see it so clearly in the Bible, right? Jesus Christ at the cross accomplishes what God sent him to accomplish, and because of that, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess and say that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the fulfillment to that. At the same time as he was rejected by them, he will be worshiped by them, right? He's the fulfillment of all of it. The Old Testament sets up that the one who would die has to be sinless, yet at the same time, he has to become sin. It's confusing. How does that work? How can he be sinless, yet be sin? And we find the answer at the cross of Jesus Christ. Whenever God lays the iniquity of us all onto him, he never committed sin. He just becomes sin for us. It's an incredible thing. It tells us that he's got to be the Son of God. At the same time that he's got to be the Son of David. At the same time as he has to be born of a virgin. Do you see how confusing this can be? Do you see how there's not any other being that could ever fit all of these types and all of these prophecies and all of these things that it points to? Yet Jesus Christ comes and he perfectly fulfills all of them. We're no longer waiting for them. As you study your Old Testament and you see all these things, Jesus Christ hangs on the cross and he says, "It is finished," as he finished what they all said, as he is the one they were all pointing to. You don't have to keep looking. He is it. Everything was summed up in Christ on the cross. It's finished. Listen, I think this is incredible. Jesus is about to die. He'll go into the grave. He'll be resurrected with an eternal body. And what's he going to do when he comes out of the grave? He'll run into two people, and he'll take those two people on a walk with him on the road to Emmaus. And the whole way down that road to Emmaus, what's he do? He explains to them how the whole Old Testament is pointing and revealing him. Because he's finished it. On the cross, he finished the work. Now he'll come out of the grave and he'll explain to them how that was all pointing to him and what that all looks like. He came to finish the work that God had for him, which means that all the prophecies and all the types were fulfilled in him. Number three, what is finished here at the cross? The ceremonial laws equal accomplished. This is an incredible thing. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people lived with certain requirements, right? The Jewish people had all these laws and all these things that they had to do and that they followed through. And guess what? You and I don't do those today. We don't continue following those practices. Why? Because it's finished. The ceremonial laws are accomplished. Let's look at some of those together and try to understand that. The first one. Blood sacrifice for sin. None of us today have ever had to go get a lamb or a bull and slaughter it, shedding its blood, and then offer that blood as a sacrifice to God. We don't give blood sacrifices for sin. Why? Because it's finished. That's what Jesus Christ said. In Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, God is explaining this to the children of Israel, and it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar." So you see, life is in the blood, and you shed that blood on the altar. That's given for you. And why? To make atonement for your souls, for it's in the blood that makes atonement. So God said, listen, you're sinners, and because you're sinners, blood needs to be shed because you've broken my law, right? We see it with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, God killed an animal to make a covering for them. And all through the Old Testament, we see these Jewish people making animal sacrifices that are supposed to be coverings for their sin. Blood sacrifices for sin happened regularly. Hundreds of thousands of animals were killed over and over again as sacrifices for sin. You and I don't do that. Why? Because he finished it. Christ was our sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, it says, "Not with the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." You see, Jesus Christ took his own blood and offered it up as a sacrifice for sin, and it bought us eternal redemption, right? It was appeasing to God. We'll talk about that when we get there. But this idea of the ceremonial laws being accomplished, we don't offer blood sacrifices because Christ completed his work. There's another one, the idea of the priesthood. Do you realize that you and I, we don't go to a human priest who is our go-between for us and God? I don't have to go talk to somebody else and say, "Hey, here's what I've done. Here's what my sins are. Will you please take that before God and make that okay?" Christ, he finished his work, which means that I don't need a priest to go between me and God. I can go directly to God because I have an eternal priest whose name is Jesus, right? The one who was my sacrifice became that for me. The book of Hebrews helps us understand that so well, specifically chapter 7 and 8. But even more than that, explains him as the great high priest. Christ is the better priest, right? We have a continuing high priest. high priest. Throughout the Old Testament, they always got new high priests because they would die. And those high priests never sat down because their work was never done. But we have a high priest who continues. His name is Jesus, and he'll go on and on forever. And he is sitting at the right hand of God because he's completed his work. He doesn't have to continue to offer sacrifice for sin. He offered one sacrifice for all that worked, his own blood. So, I mean, it's amazing. We don't have to offer blood sacrifices for sin because Christ completed his work. We don't have to go between a human priest because Christ finished his work. Number three, a temple. Do you realize that God doesn't dwell in a place like a temple, like he did for them? The temple in the Old Testament was the dwelling place of God. You and I don't go to a temple to worship. In fact, maybe today you can understand that better than ever as you sit on your couch with your pajamas on, right? You're worshiping from your home, and that's great because Jesus Christ finished his work. Now, that's not to say that's an excuse and you should do that every week, right? Please come back to church the second that you're allowed, because we're not supposed to forsake the assembly of God. We're supposed to worship together in person. There's something exciting and beneficial and necessary about the people of God meeting together and being in unison. You know what an example that is to the lost and dying world, the unison of the church that needs to be seen when we gather together? But listen, we don't go to the church because we think that's where God dwells. That's what it was in the Old Testament. They went to the temple because it was the dwelling place of God. See, we don't have to go there to worship because we live worshiping, because we are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God. That's what the New Testament would point to, and that's what it would tell us. Christ has finished this. What about the food laws in the Old Testament? Have you ever thought through those? The Jews could only eat certain foods. They were restricted from lots of things. And that was on purpose, right? It limited their fellowship with other nations and with other people. God is so wise in how he does things. But we don't still follow those laws and those rules because Christ completed them. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus said, "It's not what goes into you which defiles you." In other words, what you eat. It's what comes out of your heart that shows that you're defiled. And that passage says that he therefore is making it clear that you can eat whatever you want. You don't have to follow those laws. So you see, the ceremonial laws that were in place, they were accomplished by Jesus Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of them. I think the Day of Atonement helps us see this better than anything. Right? We don't even understand the Day of Atonement all that well because of how fulfilled and amazing it is. Jesus Christ has already completed this for us. But the Day of Atonement was the best day ever for the Jews. I've explained it this way before, and I think it's important to understand that. It's the only moment in the whole year that if you were Jewish, you had this feeling of, I'm good with God. Because, you know, you're supposed to confess your sins and bring sacrifice, but what about the ones you don't know that you've committed? What about the ones you forgot about? What about the ones that you didn't offer a sacrifice for, right? The only way you can be right with God and their thought process is on the Day of Atonement, when we offer this sacrifice that covers all sin. That was the idea. And so they'd have to bring their sacrifice to the temple, and the priest would have to shed its blood, and the high priest would have to take that blood into the Holy of Holies, the place he could only go one time a year, and offer that blood under the mercy seat, right? All of those things. And what you have in there is you have the blood sacrifice, you have the temple, you have the priesthood, all of those things being seen. And you and I don't do any of that because Christ completed his work. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 6 through 8. It says, "Now when these things had been prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, and he performed the services in the first part of the tabernacle where he shed the blood of all the animals. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." That happened every single year. But think about what we read in Hebrews 9 already. Jesus went in not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. So you see, when Jesus Christ cries out from the cross, "It is finished," all of those ceremonial laws were complete in who he is. It's an incredible thing. He was the substitutionary sacrifice. Number four, What is finished? I don't know if you've ever thought through this idea, but Christ's temptation is finished. It has ended. Do you realize that the Bible tells us that Christ was tempted in every way? Throughout his life, we see it happening all the time. It's very common. Probably the most popular section is Matthew chapter 4, right? After Jesus gets baptized, then he goes off into the wilderness and he fasts for 30 days. He's hungry at this point. He hasn't eaten anything for like a month. And then Satan shows up and Satan begins to tempt Jesus. And there's a lot of things we could pick apart through that idea. Satan tells him to turn the rocks into bread and all of the different things that happen there. A lot of people have taken that from 1 John's teaching where he says, you know, sin can be summed up as the idea of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. And there Jesus was tempted in all three of those ways and all three of those manners. So yes, he's tempted over and over again in every way. And so he can relate to you and anything that you could ever be tempted with. But at the cross, I think we see it extreme. Yes, Matthew 4 is a great teaching on it, and yes, you should study it and get an understanding of that. But at the cross of Jesus Christ, Satan throws everything he has at Jesus. Everything. He does not want to see him complete the work that he has. He does not want to see him remain doing the work that God has for him. He wants to see him mess up. He wants to see him become sin. So, I mean, in the garden when Jesus prays, please take this cup from me. And I mean, Satan is just hurling everything he has at him throughout these hours, right? As he's beaten and he's tormented and he's whipped and he's crucified and he's mocked and he's scourged and he's spit at. I mean, there's so much stuff happening here, and Jesus Christ hangs on the cross and he takes it all. He will not give in to any of it. He will not give in to temptation. But here, when Christ cries out and says, "It is finished," well, that temptation is ending. He's conquering the enemy, he's defeating Satan, and Satan has nothing left against him. Christ is going to go into the ground and he's going to resurrect with an eternal body and he will be eternally glorified as he's worthy of it. There is no more. Satan lost. He can bring nothing against our beloved Savior. Christ didn't give in to temptation and he smashes the tempter here at the cross when he says it is finished. But along with that one, I'll give you number 5. What is finished? Christ's obedience is finished. I want you to think through this one. I'll give it to you and you can chew on it a little more throughout the week as you go through it. But the idea of being obedient is not something God has to be. God isn't obedient. God sets the idea of what obedient is. It flows out of who he is, right? The law comes from God's nature, and then we're supposed to obey that law. But Jesus became man, and in doing so, he takes on this form where he has to be obedient, and while he's a man, he perfectly obeys God's plan. Perfectly. Jesus commits no sin. He never does not do the will of the Father. He said, "I came to do the will of he who sent me," and he did it perfectly, perfectly obeying. But you see, at the cross, Jesus completes his work, and so there is no more obeying. He is the standard of what you obey. He's going to die on the cross, and he's going to go to the grave, and he's going to come out of the grave, and he's going to be glorified body, and he is God. So we obey him. He doesn't have anything to obey as he's the standard that sets the rules. You got to understand that. That's an incredible thing. Obedience is not a quality of God. And so when Christ finishes his work, he finishes his obedience, his will to the Father. And that's a great thing. But that's a necessary thing. I want you to grasp this. Last week, we talked about the idea of justification quickly. Right? The idea of justification being so much more than just as if I've never sinned. It's not just I've never sinned. It's I've never sinned and I never will sin in the eyes of God because a perfect, complete life has been transferred to me. right? This is the idea of Jesus Christ getting baptized. You see it there at that baptism where he says he gets baptized to what? Fulfill all righteousness. And so a perfect, obedient, fulfilling all righteousness life is complete in the person of Jesus Christ. So at the cross, when he says it is finished, he has finished a perfect life. And so now that perfect life can be transferred to you and I. My sin gets transferred to him on the cross. His perfect, complete obedience, a life that is, it's not only not sinning to this point, it's not sinning ever. Jesus Christ never sinned, and he finished his obedience. And then that gets handed to me, and that's how God sees me when he sees me. It doesn't mean I won't sin. I commit sin. It just means when God looks down at me, right? He doesn't see my sin. He sees the perfect life of Jesus that has been transferred to me because he completed his obedience. That's amazing. This is so far better than the life that you could have if Adam and Eve had never sinned. You gotta understand that thought process. And this is why I said you'll have to chew on it for a while. But if Adam and Eve didn't sin, you and I would be perfect up until that point, right? We don't have a future perfection because it's what if somebody does sin? You're only perfect up until someone sins. But Christ took it beyond that. It's not perfect up until someone sins. It's a complete perfect life as he finishes his obedience. That's true justification. That's what Christ made possible at the cross. And true justification could never, ever happen apart from the cross. Because when Christ cried, "It is finished," he finished his obedience. And that's credited to us. Now, number six, I got three more, but these are big ones. Number six, what is finished at the cross? Satan's accurate accusation against believers. It equals non-existent at this point. Think about what I said. Satan's accurate accusation against believers, those that are Christ's, those that are Christians. He's got nothing that he can bring against you. Listen, before this, Satan can go to God and he can say, "Hey, wait a minute, they've committed sin. They've broken your law. They don't measure up, so they deserve eternal death." And you know what? He'd be right in that statement. That is an accurate accusation, as we do deserve eternal death, as we do deserve eternal separation from God, as we have sinned and broken his law. But when Jesus Christ finished his work, he destroyed Satan's argument. He can't go to God anymore and say, "Look, they deserve eternal death," because God can say, "Look, I gave eternal death and I poured it out on my son Jesus Christ as he took hell for them, as he took the penalty for them." Satan has nothing. Listen to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, this amazing text. It says, "And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirement that was against you, which was contrary to you, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." See, in other words, Christ took your sin that was written against you, and he stamped it paid in full, tetelestai, as it was nailed. Your sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus Christ. But listen to the next verse. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, and having made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them." Who do you think that is? That's Satan. He has disarmed Satan and made a public spectacle of him and triumphed over him. At the cross of Jesus Christ, whenever God nailed the handwriting of requirement that was against you to the cross of Jesus Christ, he disarmed Satan. That is an incredible passage. Satan has nothing against you if you're a child of God. He can't go before God and say they deserve eternal death because of their sins, because Christ can say, "I already nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ." He can't go before God and say they did this and they did this, because God says, "I know, and I nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. I poured my wrath out upon that sin whenever I punished my only son in their place." That's the gospel. Satan has no accurate accusation against those that are true believers. And not only that, but Satan has this weapon that he uses of death, right? The idea of death that he holds people down with. And 1 Corinthians 15 makes that perfectly clear. Death, where is your sting? Hell, where is your victory? Because it cannot hold those that belong to Jesus Christ. He conquered that. So when you're truly a child of God, he has no real weapon against you. And he's got nothing. Christ did it all at the cross. No longer can Satan bring anything against you, because Christ's death took our place and wiped out our debt. He has nothing to accuse us of. Christ paid it all. Which leads to number 7. What is finished at the cross of Jesus Christ? God's justice. It equals satisfied. Our perfect, holy, heavenly Father God, his perfect justice has been satisfied through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. When Jesus says it is finished, God is satisfied. Something that hasn't happened since Adam and Eve sinned up until this point. God was not satisfied with anything that was offered before. Listen. Well, I've explained it, but we'll do it again quickly. The law comes from who God is. He's a perfect being. And so God's perfect law was broken by man. Therefore, a just God must appropriately punish the breaking of his law. It's not enough just to punish. He has to appropriately punish. And what is an appropriate punishment for a perfect being? Right? When you break perfection, we now have a problem. And so it's very simply given to us in Romans chapter 6, right? The punishment of death. It says, for the wages of sin is death. And we learn from studying it that it's eternal death, eternal separation from God, because those that die in their sins, they will never, ever be able to pay back what this is, right? When Christ said, it is finished from the cross, he takes hell for those that are his. But those that are not his, those that will go to hell and have to pay for their own sins, they'll never be able to cry out, it is finished, because they will never be able to pay back what it is that they've wronged. The perfection of God is not something that they'll ever be able to make up for. What a sad reality for those that'll spend eternity in the depths of hell. But it doesn't have to be your reality, because Jesus Christ made it possible that we can live whenever he satisfied God's justice. Jesus Christ drank every drop of hell on the cross till there was nothing left for his people. This is what satisfies God's justice. When Christ says it is finished, the just nature of God is revealed to us. This is where we start to see who our God is. So many people have tried to say, why does it have to be the cross? Why couldn't it be another way? Do you realize that this all came from the heart of the Father? Before the foundation of the world, this was the plan on how he would save people. Before human beings had sinned, God already had this plan in his heart, ready to go, knowing that this is what would happen. Why? Because it's here at the cross that who God is really revealed to us. He is 100% perfectly just. He will punish sin, and he will punish sin accurately, the way it needs to be punished, with death, and he pours that all out on Jesus Christ. The appropriate punishment was laid on our substitute. God cannot just let it slide. I remember growing up doing lots of stupid stuff, and I loved the thought of, you know what, maybe my dad will feel merciful on this one and he'll just let it slide, right? Maybe he'll overlook it and let this one slide. But God the Father cannot do that. He is a perfectly just God, and he cannot let sin slide. Now you see, throughout all of eternity, why the sacrifice of blood, the blood of bulls, the blood of goats, the wringing of the necks of doves and birds that are brought in, none of that satisfied God's wrath. None of it. It wasn't good enough. That's why I say it this way. God's justice is satisfied. When Christ cries, "It's finished," God's justice is met. God's justice was not met when a lamb died for the sins of a human being. It had to be the perfect substitute, Jesus Christ. And God hurls every single bit of wrath that he has for sin onto Jesus Christ. So much so that there is nothing left for the Christian. Now that's an important fact, because it's not so much in our culture, not so much here in America, but there are places in the world where people think they need to suffer for their own sin, right? Oh, I've committed sin against God, so I have to experience some form of physical suffering. And people do all kinds of crazy things, if you start to research it, in ways that they think they are paying for their sin, and they have to experience this pain to make up for it. And that's just not the case. You don't have to experience that, because Christ said it is finished. God's justice has been satisfied in Christ Jesus. And that's important, because that leads to the next one, number 8. What happens when Christ says it's finished? Well, the ransom for sin equals paid. But you see, the ransom for sin cannot be paid until God's justice is satisfied. He must be a just God in order that he be a justifier. And that's the order. We put him in that order on purpose, because that's the way it needs to happen. Until God's justice was satisfied, sin could not be paid for. And that makes perfect sense when you understand it like this. That's why the hundreds of thousands upon thousands upon thousands of bulls and goats that died didn't satisfy. It didn't work. Sin wasn't paid for. Why? Because it wasn't a just punishment. So until there's a just punishment, sin can't be paid for. Listen to Romans chapter 3. It says it very well. Verses 25 and 26. Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. The cross demonstrates God's righteousness. I love that. Remember what we said? His justice has to be satisfied. This is where God's revealed, because it's at the cross that we see who he is. It demonstrates his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. So from the days of Adam and Eve all the way up, God has passed over those sins, looking to the cross of Jesus Christ to demonstrate at the present time that when Jesus Christ comes in is the right sacrifice. It'll demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, God's righteousness. God is perfectly righteous, as there's a perfect penalty for sin. And then it says this, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. So at the cross, when Jesus says it's finished, he reveals God to be perfectly just, which then reveals that you and I can be justified. We can't be justified by God if he's not a just God. So first he's revealed to be perfectly just, then we can be justified, and it all happens at the cross when Jesus Christ says it is finished. Bulls and goats couldn't do it. Jesus did it with his own blood. Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin. And listen, God accepted it. It was good enough. It counted. You see, it's this idea that the being that is wronged is the being that has to decide what makes up for that, right? If you come and you steal from me, and then you say, well, wait a minute, I'll replace that. Well, you have no clue what that meant to me. Let's have a conversation, and I'll tell you what that meant to me. Now, and you know what? You might not be able to replace it by just giving me that same product. Maybe that was given to me by somebody who I love who's now dead, and so you can't possibly replace that. And so, see, the one who commits the sin doesn't get to decide what the perfect being says makes them righteous. God has set that in place, and it's fulfilled. God is satisfied whenever Jesus Christ sheds his innocent blood for us, whenever Jesus Christ is the perfect sacrifice. So God's acceptance of it means that our ransom for sin is paid. Tetelestai, right? It, our debt against us has been stamped, paid in full. It is finished. And that's what Jesus Christ, that's what he said he came to do. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he says he came to seek and save the lost, right? He came to save his people from their sins. That's what it says there in Matthew. Well, how's he going to save us from our sins? By being the payment for our sin, by being the ransom for our sin. And God will say, good, I accept your sacrifice. You know what's amazing? You and I, we don't even realize the extent of our sin against God. When I start to think through the things that I've done wrong, I come so short. I don't even understand how badly I've wronged God. God knows how badly I've wronged God, but I don't. So, but then God says, you know what? All of that, it doesn't matter. It's paid. I accept the payment for it in my son, Jesus Christ. It was all paid for, even the stuff I don't even realize that I've done. When Christ paid your ransom, he took away the barrier that separated you from God. How foolish for us to somehow think we could pay back God. And that sounds so stupid, but that's why it's so frustrating when people try to earn their salvation. Do you realize that if you're putting your hope in anything other than Jesus, you're trying to do it? People say, I'm better than my neighbor, right? Or people say, I'm better than the guy down the street, or I've done all this, 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 and this, right? You know how many people are going to stand before God and say, I've done this, 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 and he'll say, depart from me, I've never known you? That's a sad reality, and it's frustrating because if you don't even know how much you've wronged God, how could you possibly earn that back? And especially when you don't need to earn anything back because Christ did it all and said, it is finished. The payment has been accepted. Christ finished what had to be done. You cannot add to that. So the worth of Christ's sacrifice is far greater than the greatness of your sin. And that's what's taking place here at the cross as God accepts it. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, and he, Jesus, he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's what the Bible says. 1 John 4, 10, he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. See, Christ paid it for us. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, we were enemies of God, but we were reconciled to him through the death of his son. It's such a basic doctrine, but such an important doctrine. Christ paid what satisfied God. And he paid with his own life. And then from the cross, he cries out, it is finished. And so guess what? It's finished. Don't think that you have to go to God worthy. You will never, ever be worthy. Do you know how many people say something to the extent of, well, you know what? God would never accept me. I got to clean up my act a little bit before I can go to God and before he'll accept who I am. You can't go to God worthy. You go to God willing. Willing to accept Christ's payment on your behalf because he did all the work for you and he finished it. So I think a great way to just wrap this whole thing up. In Luke chapter 2, verses 49, we find the first words of Jesus Christ while he's here on earth and he's a human being. This isn't the first thing he ever said, but it's the first thing we have recorded that he said. Right? He's left at the temple by his mother and his father, and they go on their journey home, and they suddenly recognize, wait a minute, we forgot our son. And so they turn around and they go back to get him. And he ends up being alone for a couple days. And when they get back to the temple, they find Jesus there preaching and teaching. Mary says, your father and I were so worried about you. And Jesus looks at her. And the first things that come out of his mouth. Why? Don't you know I must be about my father's business? I must be about my father's business. It's the first thing he says. But here at the cross, we see Christ finishing the business that he must be about. Right here at the cross, as he's hanging his head and he's about to die, he opens his mouth and he says, "It is finished," and he finishes the work that God has for him. You and I are called to live the way that Christ died, and that means we want to live in such a way that we finish what God has for us. Live intentionally. Live purposefully, aiming to glorify your God the way he's designed you to, and finish strong. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to study your word together. And God, while the Bible is just filled with so much truth, I thank you for this simple little statement, one word in the Greek by Jesus Christ, as he said, "It is finished." And God, while there is no way we could ever exhaust the truth of what was finished, I thank you for the small grasp that we can get of the way that he fulfilled the things that needed to be fulfilled so that we could have a relationship with you. That God, in when Christ said it is finished, we have an understanding of who you are as perfect God and how we as sinners can have relationship with you. I thank you for that. I pray that that truth would just become vitally important to us, that we would live it out if we've come to know you, that you would help us to boldly proclaim it to those around us so that they can come to that understanding as well, that God, we would present to them who our Jesus is, because Jesus is the only one that saves, as he's the only sacrifice that you accepted, and he's the only one that is needed. God, thank you for being a just God who poured the punishment out on Jesus Christ, so that we don't have to be punished, but we can have eternal communion and fellowship with you through what he made possible. You are so good and you are so worthy of all praise. So we worship you here this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.